We are in the second message in a series of messages called Restoring the Gospel. And what we're doing is looking at some clarifying points in the history of the church when it became necessary to restore the gospel. Restoring the gospel or reformation is something that's ongoing all the time because the gospel is always under assault. It's easy to add to or leave things out of the gospel, and when that happens, the gospel loses its power. And so what we have to do, and what my objective is to get us back to the place where we understand and we embrace the simple, true gospel. All right, so today we're going to talk about grace. We're going to talk about grace alone. And I entitled this message, Love Abounding, because that's what the grace of God is about. And so I took a text from Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read these words to you. I'll give you a little historic background, and then we'll get into the message for today. The text says this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. It says, As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. We talked a little bit last time. I gave you a little historic background about what took place the 15th and 16th centuries regarding the Reformation of the Church and the six things that were kind of pointed out as being of specific importance to reforming and restoring the gospel. The Reformation was all about taking the gospel back to its simple form where it could be understood and received by the people. All right, so that's what it was all about. And the common teaching about grace in the church of the 15th and 16th centuries was that the grace or the favor of God was mediated to the people through the church, and particularly through the leadership of the church. I've said to you several times, you know, if you need prayer, you don't have to call me. It's okay if you do, I'll pray for you. But you don't have to. I'm not a priest. I don't stand between you and God. I'm not an intermediary. You can pray yourself. You can call your neighbor and pray. Right? Access to God is available to all believers. And so that's one of the things. But that's a way that the grace of God was mediated to the people through the church. There were many other ways in which that worked its way out, but the end result was that people had to do something, they had to go somewhere, they had to do something specific, some kind of work, in order to receive the grace of God. And that's not the simple gospel. That's not the simple truth. The way that worked out in practice, at least at that period in time, was primarily through the sacraments. The grace of God was mediated to the people through the sacraments, which could only be administered by the priesthood. All right? So the sacraments at that time, when we talk about the sacraments, we think of two. Right? We recognize two sacraments, those being baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we regularly participate in those sacraments in one way or another. At that time, they had identified seven sacraments. Some of these are going to be unusual to some of you, but not to others. The first of those was baptism. And according to the Council of Florence in 1439, this is what the statement about baptism. It is the gate of spiritual life. For by it, we are made members of Christ and of the body of the church. So baptism was an essential for being part of the church, and attached to Christ. It's the means, it's the gate, they said. The second of those was confirmation. Confirmation is the point at which a person is granted the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit until confirmation, and you can't get it any other way. The Holy Spirit cannot be given to you. And of course, we know you're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that gives a tremendous amount of power to the one who has the ability to hand over the Holy Spirit to you at confirmation time. The third is the Eucharist, another name for the Lord's Supper. Of course, it was required that one receive it. Penance had three parts: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Sins needed to be confessed. First of all, there had to be sorrow for sin. So there had to be a recognition of sin, and a person had to be contrite about it. Then they had to confess their sin, not to God, but to a person. And then there had to be some kind of means of dealing with it. So there had to be some kind of satisfaction for the sin so that the sin could be absolved. That's all involved in penance. So to get your sin forgiven, you had to do some kind of work, right? That's what we're getting at there. And then extreme unction is the fifth of the seven sacraments. This is forgiveness of unconfessed sin before death. If you had sin which was either unrecognized or unconfessed, which hadn't been dealt with prior to the time of your death, this was the means by which those things could be forgiven. It had to be forgiven through the church. It couldn't just be forgiven. And then the sixth sacrament is ordination. People are set apart for a ministry through ordination. Of course, we still practice ordination. I am an ordained person. We have elders and deacons who are ordained, a little different sense of what that means. And then the seventh sacrament is matrimony. All of these things had to be done through and could only be done through the church, and they all had essential spiritual significance. Now, what all this meant was that, number one, having an acceptable or favorable position with God required certain works or certain things that would have to be done in order for a person to be in an acceptable, favorable position with God. And number two, there was no means or no hope of salvation apart from the visible church. You couldn't go over to your neighbor's house and have that neighbor share Christ with you and pray and receive Christ there in your neighbor's house. That was an impossible thing under this teaching. And of course, what happened in the book of Acts after the stoning of Stephen? Do you remember? It says those believers, other than the apostles, not the leaders, but just the believers, they scattered from the city of Jerusalem. They spread throughout the Roman Empire, and everywhere they went, they shared the gospel. They shared Christ with the people that they encountered. Everywhere they went. Well, who were they? John and Mary Pewsitter. That's who they were. They were the regular folks. They were the members of the church. And everywhere they went, they shared Christ. And you know what? The gospel spread through the Roman Empire like wildfire in the first century. I marvel at the fact that by the end of the first century, the gospel was established in Britain. Now you think about that. How quickly and how far and how effectively the gospel was spread. Not through the visible structure of the church, but through the folks, the people who had become believers. Well, anyway, what the situation was there at that time in history, 15th and 16th century, that's not the simple and true gospel that the Bible teaches. The Bible says, and it comes from our text, it is by grace. It is by grace that you are saved. The basis of your salvation, the basis of your hope, is not your works. It's not my works, but the grace of God. Grace alone, coming after Scripture alone, is a foundation stone for the doctrine of the church. All right? But still, you know, in spite of that, there are many, even today, who are working or attempting to work their way towards salvation. And so What I want to do is, in light of today's text, consider what many people today think they can do to earn God's favor or to make God love them and accept them. Now remember what the text said. It said, as for you, look at the person next to you, tell them this is about you. Yeah, I always want you to, I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to the person next to you, okay? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. As for you, you were dead. Now, you got to think about that, because the Holy Spirit inspired this word, right? And so that word dead is there on purpose. It means something. And it says, as for you, you were, past tense, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And it goes on to say, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. All right, that's what the Word says. So, we come to this thing, every one of us, this applies to everybody in this room, and everybody outside of this room too, we all start in the same position, on a slab, dead, with regard to God and godly things. That's the starting place. That's where we were. All right? And if nothing had happened, we would stay like that. Right? So that's what this is all about. Now, so what do people think they can do to earn God's favor? And you know people do all kinds of things. If you think about the sacraments, I mean, how many people think they're born again because they're baptized? For it is by grace you are saved through baptism. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Should believers be baptized? Absolutely. Should they baptize their children? Absolutely. Are they saved by it? No. Okay, if we baptize a dead person, does it make them alive? The word dead is in there for a reason. We're supposed to understand something from that. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we always take it over to the kids' club. Do we take it out to the cemetery? No. Why not? Because the dead people can't receive it, can they? No, so we don't do that. There are things about lifestyle choices. People think that making the right lifestyle choices makes them acceptable to God, makes God love them, puts them in favor with God. You know, I know people that their whole purpose in life is to live holy. I guess I should say act holy. You just got a picture in your mind of somebody that I'm talking about, right? They're trying to act holy. I mean, how good of an actor can they be? You think God is fooled by that? You're holy or you're not, right? You're set apart by God or you're not. You can't act holy. You can't make yourself holy by acting. You know, some people think, well, all right, I'm going to do stuff for God. I'm going to do stuff for God, and then He will love me. And so they try to earn God's favor, earn a good place with God, you know, brownie points, by doing stuff for God and serving His people. Some people think, here's the important thing. You need to smell good, and you need to dress right. Now, how many people think that being godly is all about what you wear? A lot of people. You know, go look at the Middle East. There's a whole culture of people that believe that what you need to do to be pleasing to God is dress a certain way, particularly the ladies. So, I mean, some people try to smell good and dress properly in order to earn a place with God. Or eat and drink the right things in order to please God. Well, let me ask you this. Can the dead make themselves alive by living right? No, they can't, because they're not living. All right? They can't do that. This passage is about people who are dead. Right? It almost seems like it's silly. But that's what it says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. So that's the position we're in when we approach God. So, no, there's nothing the dead can do to make themselves alive. If dead people could make themselves alive, they would. But they can't. It's beyond their capability. You know, people think about being good and doing good. Well, if I'm a good person and I do good stuff, then God will love me. God will accept me. In Evangelism Explosion, we used to ask a couple of questions, and I've shared these with you before. The first one is, if you died today and you showed up at heaven's door and God is standing there at the door and he says, well, hi there. Hi, Joni. Joni, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say to God? You'd be surprised how many people would say, oh, let me just list for you all the good things that I've done. There's another bunch that would say, well, my uncle was a preacher. Well, being good and doing good is way high on the list of what a lot of people think is what's necessary for them to earn God's favor. And so they always try to have a positive attitude toward everybody, and they're tolerant of everything, and they never become angry about anything. By the way, does that sound like Jesus? Always had a positive attitude toward all people? I think he called the Pharisees a bunch of vipers, didn't he? Right to their face. Never became angry about anything. I remember something about a whip. It was a rope, but still worked, right? Tolerant of everything? Does that sound like? No, doesn't to me either. Feed the hungry, help the needy, heal the sick, love the unlovable, encourage the hopeless. You know, these are things that are the consequences of salvation. They're not the cause of it. They're not the cause of salvation. This is just logic. Does doing good things remove the consequences of disobedience? No. How about the dead? Can they do enough good things or think enough good thoughts to make themselves alive? No. Anyway, how can anybody know what's good in the eyes of God unless God tells them? I wrote down here, even the living can't know or do what is good in God's sight without the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's the truth of it. I mean, that's true even for us, even for those who are born again. We can't live in a way that pleases and honors God unless and until we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Then we can, but not in our flesh. Well, some people say, well, okay, the church is my in. So I'm going to teach Sunday school, or I'm going to sing in the choir or sing on the praise team, and I'm going to make sure that all my neighbors see me dressing up on Sunday morning and going to church. Maybe I'll hang around out in the churchyard a little bit. You know, as they drive by, they'll see me out there. And then people have different ideas about worship. You know, some people think, well, I have a real solemn, serious, reserved attitude. During worship, God will be pleased with that. And then there are others who would say, hey, I have a joyous, exuberant, celebrative attitude toward worship. God will be pleased with that. Well, fact is, the dead don't worship, right? You know, I was thinking, you know, how do the dead get to church? Sometimes the dead are in church. But we got to carry them in, right? And we got to carry them out. But they don't worship while they're here. We may worship while they're here, but they don't. You know, again, this is kind of funny language for Paul to use in writing here. As for you, you were dead. He's talking about spiritually, isn't he? Spiritually dead. But you see, spiritually dead people are just as unresponsive to God as the physically dead. It's a good analogy. Well, do the dead worship Christ in a way that honors Him and glorifies Him? Do the dead worship in a God-honoring way? Well, clearly no. The dead don't worship at all, and they're totally unresponsive to anything that the Spirit is doing. They don't see it. They don't hear it. They don't participate in it. They're just there, if they're there at all. Well, one thing that everybody knows, if you're going to be acceptable to God, you're going to have to get forgiveness. You're going to have to get forgiven somehow. And so how do we approach that? Well, some people think that the way to get forgiveness, the way to get God to forgive you, is to act really remorseful. It makes me kind of laugh on the inside. I'm going to laugh on the outside because it's not supposed to be funny. But, you know, when you have somebody that's done some horrible crime and then they're tried, you know, the trial is on television and you see it. If that person doesn't say they're sorry for what they did, you know, if they show no remorse about what they've done, I mean, the attitude of the American people is, burn them, right? No mercy for that guy, because he doesn't act remorseful. But if they act remorseful, then say, well, you know, we'll just give them a couple years in prison or something. You know, it's all about whether they act remorseful. You think God is that way? Is he going to let us off the hook because we act remorseful? No. Anyway, dead people can't act. We've already been through that, right? They're bad actors. They're not fooling anybody. So the other thing is, well, people think, I'll do something to balance out the scales, make it even up. Well, we've already been over that too. Number one, you can't do that. It doesn't change anything. And number two, these people, he's talking about dead people. They can't do that stuff. Now, if you lived in the 15th or 16th century or some centuries before that, what you could do is go to the church and buy some indulgences. That's what you could do. For a price, you could be forgiven. Right? Now, how did that work? That's an interesting explanation. I don't know if I got time to explain it. I don't think I do. Sometime I'll explain it to you. Ask me about the treasury of merit sometime, okay, and I'll explain all that to you. But that's really kind of an interesting thing. What it gets us to is this. God, first of all, is not impressed by our righteous works. And I put righteous in quotation marks. God is not impressed by our righteous works. It says in Isaiah very plainly that our righteous works are like filthy rags to God. I mean, anything we can do, even living people, anything we can do in order to try to earn God's favor or to make God think we deserve his favor, anything we put up there before God, say, well, God, look at this. Look at this, God. He goes, it says, our righteous acts. We're not talking about those sinful things that we do. It's talking about the things we do. What I like to say is the things that we're proud of. They don't impress God. There is something that impresses God, but it's not that. So, the simple message of the gospel is this. It is by grace that you are saved. Grace is unmerited favor. It's favor that you receive that you don't earn. It's favor that you receive, but you don't deserve. All right? That's what grace is. You go back to this. Do we need grace? Yeah, because it says, as for you, you are dead. Dead people need grace. They can't do anything about their situation. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't do anything about it. So the doctrine of grace is for us. A lot of times we read these kind of things and we think it's about them, whoever they are. But this is about us, not just about them. And I want you to write this down. If you're filling out your little outline, fill it out. If not, write it somewhere else. But the favor of God isn't deserved and it can't be earned. It can only be received. It can only be received. You can't cause it, but you can receive it. And the spiritually dead are brought to life only by the intervention of God Himself. It is God who brings the dead to life. In Colossians 2:13, it says this. This is not the text, but it parallels the text we read this morning. It says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." Here you are, spiritually on the slab, spiritually cold, spiritually unresponsive, and God comes on the scene and He makes you alive. That's God's grace. You not only didn't deserve anything, you couldn't deserve anything. You not only didn't do anything, you couldn't do anything. And God comes on the scene and makes you spiritually alive. Now, there are works that count. And this is going to be the basis for what we talk about next week. But I want you to know what those works are. The only two works that matter, not any works you do, because you can't do any until you're born again and filled with the Spirit. Then you can, but not until then. So these are the things that matter. These are the things that count for your salvation. Number one, Christ's obedience unto death. Some people think this way. It's a pretty good analogy that whenever you do something or think something or say something that's pleasing to God, you get a white ball. And you can put it in your storage box. But anytime that you do anything or say anything or think anything that's not pleasing to God, you get a black ball. And you put that in your storage box. And all that gets saved up until the judgment day. And then God looks in there and counts all the white balls and counts all the black balls. And if you've got more white ones than black ones, then you get in. That's not the gospel, and I'm glad it's not. Okay? Now, what you got to have, Jesus said, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oops. That means that when God opens up your little storage box, it has to be full of white balls. Every one white. Every thought, word, and deed, according to God's will. None of us did that. None of us is doing that. But Jesus did. Christ's obedience unto death, from the time He was born until the time He went to the cross, perfectly obedient to the Father, that counts. All right? And the other thing that counts is Christ's resurrection from the dead. That counts. Nothing else counts. Eternal life or salvation does not have its basis in the works or the thoughts or the good intentions of men. It is grounded upon the love of God. Go back to the text. It says, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. Because of what? Because of His great love for us. That's the basis. That's what you trust in. That's what you hope in. And added to that, the works of Christ in our behalf. What we're going to talk about next time is based upon John 6:28 and 29, but all the rest of the Scripture as well. People came to Jesus one time. They were wondering about this works thing. What can I do to make myself acceptable to God? The Scripture says they asked Him, they went to Jesus and they said, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, believe in the one He has sent. And that brings us to faith alone. For it is by grace through faith that you are saved. Lord, we come to You and we thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You made a way by which we who were dead in our transgressions and our sins can be brought to life and have been brought to life by the power of Your Spirit. And Lord, You have made a way for us to be acceptable in Your sight through the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our trusting in it. So help us, Lord, to remember the simple truth of the gospel, not to put our place in the place of God, but Lord, just to trust in what You have said and what You have done for us. And we give You praise for it in Jesus' name.